Well, how do you compare? Spend a lot of your time, if you're like most people anyway, comparing yourself with someone else, comparing your stuff with their stuff. Someone get a better Christmas present than you got this year? Who's got the better car or the better house? Spend a lot of time comparing. And most of the time, our comparing is not something that we would call productive. If you think someone else has something better than what you have, then you may become disenchanted and fail to be thankful to God for all of the abundance that He's given you. On the other hand, if you think that your stuff is better, then it may be that you fail to thank God for that. You may start to think, well, I deserve to be blessed more. I mean, obviously. So most of the time, our comparing is not very helpful. And it even goes to the spiritual realm. You may look at somebody's spiritual life, somebody's piety and their walk with the Lord or their apparent walk with the Lord and say, wow, he is so much more godly than I could ever be. She is so much more spiritual than I could ever be. And then you just give up and don't even try. That person's so far ahead of me, I don't even need to run. Or you think, how can that person even say he's a Christian? Thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there. Most of the time, the comparisons are not helpful. The problem, though, is not with making a comparison. The problem is in how we do it. We tend to leave things out, don't we? You know, you kind of pick and choose. Sometimes to make yourself look better than you look, you pick the sorriest person you know and say, well, I must be okay. Or, if you're in one of those melancholy moods, then you look at someone and you beat yourself up all day. You're not considering everything, you just picked something. Oftentimes when we compare, we fail to recognize the hand of God working in adversity. So most of the time, the comparisons are not very helpful. But occasionally, it's a good thing to make a comparison. You realize, I know, that God did give you this ability. Your ability to distinguish between two things is not part of the sin nature. God gave you that. He gave this to you so that you can see a deficiency in your own life and maybe correct it. So that you could recognize your need for improvement, so that you could recognize a blessing when you get one, so that you'd have a way to check yourself and see if everything is all right, and so that you could enjoy the blessing when it is. And so it's that kind of comparison I want to call you to make today. In fact, I'm going to show you an act of comparing and contrasting in the Scripture that reveals a genuinely spiritual attitude, a mature heart, a godly character, a humble spirit. And as we look at this today, I want you to consider how you measure up to this kind of comparison. The text is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now our focus for today is going to be verses 7 and 8, where John makes his proclamation about Jesus. But first I want to remind you of some things regarding this guy who's making the proclamation. John the Baptist is one of the most interesting characters in all of the Scripture. This guy was unique. He stood out in his day as a person who was not affected by the world around him. He was, to put it in purely human terms, he was his own man. He's one of the few times in Scripture that someone's clothing is pointed out, because everybody else's clothing was pretty normal. There's no reason to point it out. But this guy shows up wearing country work clothes to preach in. And he's preaching in the wilderness. He stood out as a man who was not affected in any way by the world around him. He did not dress for success. He was not concerned with the social circles of his time. He was out of touch with the pop culture of the day. He was not pursuing wealth in any material sense. Most people in our time would look at a guy like John the Baptist and think, well, I compare pretty well to this guy. I have stable work. I have never eaten a locust, ever. I must be okay compared to this guy. On the surface, at least, he appears to be somewhat unsophisticated, unrefined. At least at a glance, most people in our culture would look at John and say, well, I compare pretty well to this guy. He's a little bit rough. He's a little bit eccentric. He didn't have any material possessions to speak of. He didn't have any connections that we know of. And yet, as John began to minister to the people of Israel by preaching to them repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it quickly became evident that John the Baptist was the very best of men. Literally, the best man ever. In fact, it's pointed out in Scripture exactly so. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He went on to say, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The primary point was spiritual realities to come. But he still said, among those born of women, which is everybody, there has not arisen even one greater than John the Baptist. So beyond this man's outward appearance, beyond his socioeconomic level, beyond the trivial aspects of the culture that he chose not to participate in, there was something about John the Baptist that made him superior to everyone else. The Lord's own evaluation was him that there had, was that there had never been anyone greater. Now this means that whatever John may have lacked in terms of social or economic benefits or attire or diet, whatever he had missed by not being connected with his culture, these things were insignificant in God's evaluation, and in whatever areas God was making an evaluation, John stood out above everybody else. The things that pleased God were found most in John the Baptist. Now, people tend to be far less spiritually minded. And yet even people recognized that there was some significant superiority in this man, John. In fact, there were quite a few people in his day who thought he must be the Messiah. This guy's so much better than anyone else, he must be the one. He was recognizably so much greater than those around him that people were asking the question routinely, think this is the Messiah? Could this be him? In Luke 3:15, it says the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. Now, frankly, this is not something that anyone would ever wonder about most of us. I can tell you that no one has ever asked me if I might be the Christ. Ever. And I'm pretty sure they've never thought it. How many years have you lived without hearing that question directed at you? This is not a small thing. Can you imagine? Here comes this guy out of the wilderness. For even a few people to think this is possible about him, let alone for all the people to be wondering, could this be him? And this is true in spite of the fact that John's entire ministry was designed to point people toward the one who's coming after him. He's saying, the one that comes after me is greater. And they're going, you think this is the Christ? I mean, this guy's pretty good. He constantly had to answer this question. In John 1, 19 and 20, it says, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny. And he confessed, I am not the Christ. I can't even imagine having to answer that question, let alone to have a delegation come from Jerusalem. Who are you? Just me. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. But he was the greatest of men, and everyone could tell. So different was this man that they were trying to find a place to put him. Who are you? You're not like the rest of us. He was recognizably superior to every other person. Now, as we look at John's proclamation in verses 7 and 8, I want you to keep that in mind. Keep in mind what God himself said about him. There's never been anyone greater who has been born. And keep in mind the fact that everybody could see it to the point that they were confused. They didn't know what to do with this guy. He wasn't like anybody else. Now look at verses 7 and 8 again. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John had taken the nation by storm. He was seeing incredible success. The entire country is coming out to see him and to hear what he had to say, and most of them are responding positively. People's lives are being radically changed. They're doing something that Jews just didn't do in that day. They're saying they needed help with spiritual things. They're confessing their sins. They're accepting a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. They're openly saying, it's not enough for me to have been born among the people of God. It's not enough that I've been involved in the right kind of worship all of my life and had it going on all around me. I still need my own sins forgiven personally. They were saying this. This was huge. It had been literally several hundred years since anything even resembling this had happened in Israel. These people had actually set aside their personal pride, their national pride, and their man-centered view of themselves as the people of God and have said publicly, I need help with this sin problem I have. And they were going out of their way to do it. They were going into the wilderness to hear John's preaching. They had to make a journey to do this. This was no quick hour there, an hour back kind of thing. The whole nation was astir. And John was right there in the middle of the whole thing, the most dramatic figure to appear in hundreds of years. Bold and unwavering, willing to say stuff that the other preachers of the day wouldn't even say, like, repent. And then people did repent. Well, as John makes this proclamation that we just read, he does not deny any of this. In fact, he acknowledges this unique ministry that God had given him. He says, I baptized you with water. It's not a small thing. Not when it's real. When you consider that these people were confessing their sins and asking for forgiveness, they were actually repenting, and this guy is facilitating their demonstration of that repentance. He's called them to do it, and they're doing it, and it's all very public. Everybody can see it. It's not a small thing because it was real. And John doesn't deny it. In fact, in his proclamation recorded here, he points it out. I baptized you with water. But he's not pointing it out to blow his own horn. He's pointing it out because John the Baptist had made a comparison of his own. This greatest of men had been comparing himself to someone. Now, he didn't do what we so often do. He didn't pick out the bum in the gutter and say, well, I look pretty good. I've never passed out in the gutter. Or he didn't pick out the religious hypocrite and say, well, I'm okay because those religious hypocrites are so bad. He didn't pick out an openly immoral person. He didn't pick out any other person. He made a comparison. And he proclaims the results in verse 7. He was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John the Baptist, the greatest man to ever live, compared himself to someone greater and concluded he was utterly unworthy before his master. Utterly unworthy. Now, in that culture, it was hot most of the time. It was dusty. The streets were mostly dirt. If you got out of the pavers right in town, everything was dusty. People didn't wear shoes. They wore sandals. Sandals are a lot cooler. But as they walked along the dusty streets in the hot weather, their feet got pretty gross. You know, you sweat. And it runs down between your toes and all of that dust. You get the picture? So when you got where you were going, you had to take your sandals off and wash your feet so that you could relax without getting the house dirty. But because their feet got so dirty as they walked, removing somebody else's sandals was considered to be just about the lowest thing that you could do. Nobody wanted to do that. And it was the most menial task that most slaves had to perform. Stoop down, take off your master's sandals, off of his dirty feet, probably wash his feet. Most people just don't want to deal with somebody else's dirty feet. And so, as John makes this proclamation, he references a job that was common in that society and that nobody wanted. That everybody had an immediate picture of, but nobody wanted to do. And he said, I'm not worthy even to do that for the one who's coming after me. He wasn't good enough to do the lowest job of all, which means he was not good enough to do anything for the master that was coming. Not good enough to even be in his presence. If you can't take the sandals off his feet, you can't do anything for him. There was one who was coming who was so much greater than any mere man that even the best man who ever lived said, I am not worthy even to be around him. Now you may wonder how the best man could even feel that way. You may even think this is sort of a contrivance. You know, maybe John the Baptist was just felt unworthy. Maybe he was just that kind of guy, you know, real unassuming. And he wasn't really unworthy, just an unassuming kind of guy. Or maybe he was guilty of false humility. You know, I mean, come on, anybody can do that job. But the truth is, none of those objections would be the case. The truth is that John felt unworthy because he was unworthy. That's how much better the Lord is. You see, John didn't make the mistake of comparing himself to somebody who was not the standard. Usually when we do that, we just pick somebody where we're going to look pretty good. But that person's not the standard. And by God's standards, no person is good enough to stand before God. John felt unworthy because he was unworthy. even he is the greatest ever born of women. Even he had his sin, and God can't tolerate sin. Now, this is why John the Baptist could preach repentance with so much power and conviction. He knew what sin was. He had dealt with his own. He understood what Paul later said in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You may find a man or a woman with whom you compare favorably, but that person is not the standard. You have to compare yourself to the holiness of God. And when you make that comparison, nobody measures up. John preached repentance because he knew what sin was. And he knew repentance was the only hope for these folks. This is why he could preach it with such power. He had dealt with his own sin. And he knew repentance was the only hope. Only in crying out to God for mercy and having that mercy applied to you, is there any hope? John understood this. He knew how unworthy he was before God. Now, it's fitting that the very best of men should announce the arrival of the Savior. And it's fitting that even he should notice that he's not worthy. He knew he was nothing before God. Well, he made the announcement. Now, there are a lot of things that can be said about Jesus, and there are many more to follow in this book and in the other books of Scripture. But the point recorded here, the thing that is told about John's proclamation here, is Jesus' ability to solve this very problem, this sin problem that brought the whole nation out to see John, that made John himself feel so unworthy before his Maker. And so John stood there in that desert and proclaimed the one who can make men holy. Look at verse 8. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John freely proclaims that he's powerless to give people what they really need. He's just pointing them to the one who can help. He can't do it. He cannot fix their hearts. And so he says, you know, I can do this much. I can't get inside your heart. Of the one who can, John says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word baptize is an interesting thing. It means to immerse. The Greek word is baptizo. It means to put completely under the water. It's a very graphic word. It can't mean anything else. It's the same word that was used in secular writings of ships that sank at sea. It was not used for the storm raining on the ship. It was used of the ship going to the bottom. If it was lost, sunk, gone, it was baptized. Baptizo. When the Bible was first translated into English, the church was not putting people under the water, so now we got a problem. We come to this word, what are we going to do? You know, we've been reading it in Latin for so long, and if we're going to put it into English, what are we going to do? Sprinkling was the ritual of the day. Sprinkling has nothing to do with baptizo, and the word in the Scripture is baptizo, so what are we going to do? Well, the translators couldn't really translate this word into English without the whole church having to repent. Now, whether it was calculated or whether they had been using it in the Greek form for a long time, I can't tell you. Maybe they meant to deceive, to be politically correct for their day. Or maybe they had just come to see the Scripture through their experience for so long they didn't even notice when they did it. But they didn't translate baptizo. They just spelled it with English letters, same sound, put it in English letters. It's called transliteration. And we got baptized out of baptizo. Now, this matters in terms of the mode of baptism, because the church ought to be precise in its obedience. I mean, it does matter. This is why we put people all the way under. That's what the word means. But that's not the most important point with this word. It's not the most important thing in the Scripture related to this word. Because if it only means a sprinkling in the mode of baptism, it only means a sprinkling here. The meaning of this word matters far more when we consider the proclamation regarding the Messiah who is going to do something related to holiness in your life. And the Lord who is being proclaimed by John is not going to smear a little holiness on your forehead and call you holy. He's not going to dribble it anywhere on your head and call you holy. This Jesus being announced by John is the one and the only one who can immerse you completely in the holiness of God. Holiness is not something you can dab on, not something you get a little spritz of. It's a commodity that does not exist apart from God. He is holy. So it's not something that's separated from God and you get a dose. You get holiness in God and nowhere else. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world in order to fully immerse His children in the very holiness of God. This is the proclamation that John is making. He can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He can immerse you in God who is holy. And you'll be holy. John could get them wet. Only God could make them holy. Jesus Christ has come for that purpose. How else would you ever have any hope? How would holiness ever be possible if even John the Baptist was unworthy? When he was so much better, people going, wow, is that the Messiah? I mean, that guy's incredible. Jesus can take your life and immerse it in God Himself. Well, this is the gospel that John was sent to prepare a nation to hear. This is the gospel that has been proclaimed now for 20 centuries since this happened. It's the gospel of holiness that comes from God Himself and is available to you in Jesus Christ. Now, many of you have gone through this transformation in which God removes your sin and makes you holy. Many of you have been changed by this gracious work. For many in this room, Colossians 1, 21 and 22 is an apt description of you. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." For many of you, that is where you are. But for some of you, this is not the case. Some of the people in this room have not been changed like this. For some of you, this is not where you are. Maybe you've been around the people of God, but you've never become one of the people of God. Some of you have been watching the group, hanging out with the group, on the fringe of the group, but not in the group who has been transformed. Been trying to find a way to deal with your sin. Maybe trying to feel better about it by looking at someone who appears to be worse. Maybe thinking you're okay because there are a lot of people in the world who are worse than you. Maybe thinking you're okay because you were spared this week when so many thousands died. The greatest of men cannot stand before God without something being given to him by God. No one can stand. Only in Jesus Christ can the problem be solved. This transformation that comes in the life of God's children requires personal repentance, it requires personal faith, and it has to be given to you by Jesus Himself. Only He can make you holy. If you're one of the people who only has a sprinkling of holiness, don't make the wrong comparisons. Don't look around at other people and try to figure out where you stand in the lineup. There are only two kinds of people. You must measure yourself by the standard of God's holiness. And if you have not been immersed in that holiness by a miraculous working of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you're not going to stand up to the comparison. But when you realize your utter unworthiness and you cry out to Him for mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ is still in the business of making men and women holy. And He will not turn you away if you cry out to Him.